as much as I can. We're going to read from 1 Corinthians 15, bits of, as we go through. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians about the resurrection. And he says this: "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." Going on to verse 12. "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." And then down to verse 35. "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Loving God, as we come to look at those words and at what they teach us about your resurrection, and about the hope that we have. We pray that you would speak to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Amen. The ultimate test of the Christian religion is not whether it is useful, beneficial, or helpful to the human race, but whether or not its central claim, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, actually happened. That was Rowan Williams in Canterbury Cathedral on Easter Sunday 2012. I think he captures why this day is the most important day of the year for Christian people. Because this day, Easter Sunday, marks the point, as Dave has already prayed, on which everything hinges, the fulcrum of human history. It is central to the history of the universe, to each of our lives and our destinies. It is, of course, controversial, precisely because of its central importance, precisely because on this event hangs, as Archbishop Rowan said, the distinctiveness of the claims of the Christian faith. Followers of Islam, Judaism, even secular scholarship will accept much of what is recorded in the Bible about Jesus. Certainly, it's only a few very extreme and largely discredited individuals who would deny that Jesus of Nazareth existed. And that much of what we have recorded about what he said and claimed to do, though some would question the miraculous, is an accurate account of the people of the day. But then we come to the resurrection, and that's the point at which so many cannot move any further. And that's not new. Paul preaching in Athens in Acts 17, it all seems to be going reasonably well. People are at least listening politely until he mentions the resurrection of Jesus. And that's the point at which many of his hearers start mocking him, saying, "You can't be serious. What on earth do you think we are, that we believe something like that?" He got a similar response on a couple of occasions in the synagogues too, talking to the Jewish people about Jesus as the Messiah, and that all seemed to be going quite well until he mentioned the resurrection. And that's the point they said, "No, no, we can't believe this." And we might expect that, I suppose, for people outside of the church. What might be perhaps more surprising to us is that we find even in the earliest days of the New Testament, those within the church who were claiming the resurrection didn't happen. That it was impossible. 1 Corinthians is about the oldest part of the New Testament that we have, written less than 20 years after the end of Jesus' life. And yet Paul says, some of you are saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. And for Paul, this is a big problem. Because to say that strikes right at the heart of the Christian faith. For Paul, if there's no resurrection, the whole thing falls apart. For three vitally important reasons. Firstly, he says, if Jesus has not been raised, then actually everything else that he did and said doesn't matter. He begins the chapter by reminding them of the message that he has preached to them, of the faith that they have embraced. This is a message, he says, that I received from those who went before me, many of whom met Jesus, were there with him. They taught me, they discipled me, and I've done my best to pass that on to you. And in case you've forgotten, he says, this is the message, and it's all about Jesus. In common with most of Paul's writing, he doesn't really explicitly mention Jesus' birth and his life. He cuts straight to those central events in salvation history, the means by which God is reconciling the world to himself. He says, Jesus died in accordance with the scriptures. In other words, that was always the plan. Everything else about what Jesus said and did was always leading inexorably to that cross outside Jerusalem. And having died, he says, he was buried. In other words, he was really dead. He hadn't just fainted. He wasn't taken down from the cross while still alive, as Islam, for example, would teach. He was taken down dead. He was wrapped in grave clothes, including the customary at the time, the bandages that would have been wrapped around his face, covering his nose and his mouth. So if he wasn't dead before that, he soon would have been because you couldn't breathe. And he was laid in a tomb with a stone rolled across, with a seal placed on it, with a guard outside. In other words, there's no doubt, says Paul, he was dead and he was buried. And then without hesitation, without changing tone, without any indication that this bit is any less factual, any less attestable, any less necessary, he says he was raised from the dead. Again, according to the scriptures, as it always was going to be and always had to be. And because he knows that's the most controversial bit, that's the most contested bit, that's the most difficult bit to believe, he lists a whole load of people who witnessed it. And interestingly, sign of the times, he doesn't mention the women who were in our earlier story who were there on that first morning, or at least not directly. He mentions Peter. He mentions the apostles. He mentions more than 500 people. He probably did include those women. And then he says, extraordinarily, miraculously, he appeared to me, Paul himself, on the Damascus Road in that vision that he had. For Paul, this is fact. This was witness. This has evidence. And this is vitally important. Because he says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. In other words, he says, if we've lied to you about that, if you can't trust us about the resurrection, about this central part of what we've taught you, then you can't trust anything else we've said either. And in fact, though Paul doesn't actually spell that out here, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, then you can't actually trust anything that Jesus said either, because he said on more than one occasion that he would be raised. Most explicitly, on the mountain of Transfiguration. Remember the story? He goes up the mountain with Peter and James and John. He appears there in all the glory. And he tells them as they're coming back down, don't tell anybody what you've seen or heard until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And it seems mad to them. Even to the extent that we find them trying to crack the code. They're asking each other, what does he mean? What does rising from the dead mean? The literal explanation is too improbable. But he said it, and he meant it. And he said it in other ways too, sometimes more cryptic ways. He spoke of the temple being destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. And with hindsight, it was clear that he was referring to his own body. So says Paul, the resurrection is vitally important because it gives credence to all that Jesus said and did and all that others have said about him. If he didn't rise from the dead, then he was just another one who claimed to be a prophet. Maybe he was a prophet. Maybe he was a remarkable man. But he's still dead. And so he's not who he claimed to be. And ultimately, what he said or did doesn't matter. And that, says Paul, would leave us in an awful situation. Because if Jesus isn't who he claimed to be, if he hasn't done what he claimed to do, if he hasn't been raised from the dead, then we, says Paul, have no hope. Because if there's no resurrection from the dead, then this life is all there is. And if this life is all there is, Paul says, particularly in his context, writing in a place of persecution where being a Christian was difficult and dangerous, what's the point? In fact, he says, we're to be pitied more than anybody else, chasing this delusion with more pitfalls than benefits for no ultimate end. We might not be quite so negative in our context, where it's a little easier to be a Christian believer, perhaps. We can point to reasons in this life for following Jesus, for his presence with us, for the peace of mind and heart, for the joy of a higher ethical calling, and the companionship, the fellowship, the support of fellow believers. But still, if this life is all there is the Christian faith really the best way to live?
Is this really the best way we could spend our Sunday morning? It's certainly, I would suggest, not the only way that we could live that could produce similar benefits here and now. If we want peace of mind, we could try Buddhist meditation. If we want companionship and fellowship and support, then we could try the Rotary Club. If we want a higher ethical calling, we can probably find 1,000,001 different people who would offer us that. I think I can say for certain, if this life is all there is, I'm not sure I'd even be in this room. I certainly wouldn't be up the front. Because what would be the point? And says Paul, if there's no resurrection, then those who've died trusting in Jesus, believing they're going to be with him, they're deluded, they've lied, they've lived and died a lie. They're trusting in an end point, in an outcome which was never going to happen. And they, like Jesus, are dead and buried. But the resurrection of Jesus gives us hope, because it shows that death is not the end. That there is life beyond the grave. There is a future to which we can look forward, which goes beyond the here and now. Christ, says Paul, has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ has been raised. He is risen. And so we can have confidence that we too will be raised in him. Death no longer has dominion. The power of the grave has been broken. Jesus has triumphed over sin and death and hell. As Adam died, Paul says, and so all humanity who descend from Adam have died too. So as Christ is risen and lives eternally, so all humanity in him can rise and live. That's why Archbishop Rowan said what he said. That's why the church throughout the ages has placed such emphasis on declaring Christ is risen. Because it's in his resurrection power that we have hope. All that is wrong with this world, all that wearies us and pains us, all that we struggle with in ourselves, in other people, in society, all our guilt, all our inadequacy, all our failure, all our shame, all our physical and mental frailty and weakness, all about us that is less than what God intended it to be, even death itself, will not win. None of that can hold us. None of that will last into eternity. But Paul has more to say about this hope, because I think we actually often undersell what resurrection means. We undersell what it meant for Jesus, and we undersell what it means for us. Because this hope, our hope, is not just that we can somehow cheat death and continue to exist. It's not even just that we will go to be with Jesus when we die, though that is part of that hope. Because the Christian hope doesn't look just to a continued existence, but to a new existence. Let me give you an example. I was one of the few students at my university to own a car. Oxford is not an easy city to own a car in. I had to park it over a mile from where I lived. If I was there now, it would be 2.5 miles, because they've extended the residence parking zone so far, and as a student, we couldn't get residence parking permits. I had two cars, actually, as a student, but the second one was a 1992 black Ford Fiesta, J118CCL, nicknamed Cecil by one of my housemates. CCL on the number plate. I had it looked after, for better or worse, probably for worse, by a backstreet garage. And it took me a while to learn their code. If when I picked the car up, they mentioned in passing something about it, it meant they thought it was going to break. But they never actually explicitly said it. Lots broke on that car. I bought it for £400. I spent over £1,200 in 12 months that I had it. And when I picked it up from the service and they mentioned that they saw it was overdue for a timing belt change, I didn't spot the code. And sure enough, a couple of months later, the timing belt went. The repairs for that would have cost more than the car was worth. So I ran a scrap man who came. We pushed it down the narrow back street where I lived. He craned it up, massive crane, on top of his lorry, two cars already on there, piled it on top, gave me 20 quid. They still gave you money for your car in those days, and drove off. 18 months later, I was filling up my new car with petrol at the petrol station at Tesco, and Cecil pulled in next to me. The scrap man had fitted a new engine and sold it on. Yes, it had a new engine, but it still had the scratches and the bits of wear and tear. Had some new ones. I noticed the back light cluster was all smashed and taped up. I obviously didn't get to drive it, but I suspect it still had the same gearbox where you're never quite sure whether you were pulling off in first or third. And the passenger electric window probably still didn't work, because every time I had it fixed, it went wrong again 2 weeks later. It was hardly a resurrection, more of a resuscitation. Given a few more months of life before something else would go terminally wrong and it would be consigned once again to the scrap heap. That's not what we're talking about. Jesus wasn't just given a bit longer to live. I slip into this language as well, but I think we're probably wrong when we talk of Jesus coming back to life. Because he rose to a completely new life. A new body, yes. Still recognisably him, at least when he didn't want to hide who he was. Still, and this is where Paul's language of mystery comes in, and the bit that we can't understand, and we can't, until we've experienced it, know exactly what this means. Because still, Jesus' resurrection body, bearing the scars, the wounds of the cross. But nonetheless, a renewed, transformed body, now immortal, imperishable, glorified. And that's our hope too. For a resurrection to a new life, a new body. That in one sense is not us, though it is yet still us. And that's where the mystery comes in. Paul tries to explain it. He says it's like a seed. If you plant a seed, it grows into a plant, which doesn't really look very much like that seed. And yet it is the fruit of that seed. And that seed was only ever going to grow into that plant. And so he says we shall be raised in new bodies that are not us and yet could only ever have come from us, shaped and formed by the experiences and the scars of this life, shaped by who we are and what we have done. And yet, with all that is wrong taken away, all that is harmful stripped off, the broken times redeemed, the rough edges made smooth, the transformation into the likeness of Christ, which can only ever begin in this body, made full and complete. A body with such splendor that we can only begin to imagine. An immortal body filled with the power of God. Everything that human beings were ever intended to be. We shall be raised, clothed in that way, never to perish again. I can't wait, and am I you? I can't wait to see those who I know and love, those who live daily with bodies that don't work properly, with minds that are tormented by mental illness, with the deeply embedded scars of past traumas that they will never leave behind. I can't wait to see those people, to see you people, to see us here transformed into the fullness of all that we can be, redeemed, cleansed, renewed, released into fullness of life. And that's the hope of the Christian gospel. Not just some vague, nebulous, continued existence. That we will, raised with Christ in glory, clothed in a body of the same nature as his body, the body in which he is currently seated on the throne of heaven, reigning for all eternity. We will reign with him and live with him for all eternity. And that's all rooted in this Sunday morning, in Jesus rising from the dead. So what does that mean for here and now? We've been looking forward this morning, inevitably, because the resurrection points us forward. It points us to that hope of a future resurrection and the return and the reign of Christ. But we can't fall into the trap, therefore, of saying we have this great big hope in the future, so there's nothing for us to do now. When Rowan Williams said in that sermon that the test of the Christian faith was not whether it makes any difference to people or whether Jesus rose from the dead, he then went on to say about how the fact that Jesus rose from the dead changes us as people. Because if we have this hope, which will reach a fullness at the end of time but has already begun here and now because Christ is already risen from the dead, then that must change us. That must change us now. If we really believe that, we cannot be the same. Paul says, in verses which I think I missed out for brevity, but verse 32, if there's no resurrection, then fine, yeah, eat, drink, carry on with life as normal, because you're soon going to be dead, so what's it matter? But he says, having seen Jesus, he says, I endanger myself every hour. I face death every day. I fought wild beasts in Ephesus. Probably not literally. He's probably referring to the intense opposition and the riots that he faced in that city. Because he says, having seen Jesus, believing Jesus is risen from the dead, that this new life is something that he offers, not just for me, not just for you, but for the whole of the world. This is the future hope for all people. He says, I'm going to stop at nothing but to tell people. To make that hope known to everyone. And that must be the effect, mustn't it? If we really believe it, if we really believe that this is the greatest message of hope that humanity has ever known, that in Jesus all of us can live for eternity because death has been defeated, then we must do all we can to share it. And we must live it. We must allow it to change us, to live every moment in the light of the knowledge of the ultimate destiny to which we're headed. We must live as people who know this life is not all there is. The grave is not the end. Death will not have the victory. Jesus is alive, he is Lord, and he will reign forever. We must live as people of victory, as people of life. Because the resurrection life of Jesus is already at work in the world, in and through us, the people of the resurrection. Yesterday, some of us gave out Easter eggs in Tolgavel. It was fantastic weather and so many people out in town. And it was great to be able to do something life-affirming and enhancing. And to speak alongside that of the love of God shown at Easter and to see the genuine surprise on a lot of people's faces. They really could have something for nothing. It really was a free gift, and to explain that because Jesus was God's free gift to us. I couldn't help but contrast, and I've said this to him as well, so in this, I feel I can say this, with our resident street preacher, who many of you will know, who spent this week telling people that they're gluttons and idolaters and they should be foregoing their chocolates to focus on Jesus. Which shows the resurrection life? Which shows the fullness of the life and love and hope which Jesus offers to us all? That in Christ all are made alive. That we have a message of hope for the world, because that's the message that we have to live and declare in our lives and in our words. So I'm going to leave you this morning with three questions. Firstly, do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe that Christ has been raised from the dead? And that one day we too will be raised to newness of life in him? Because that's the central truth of the Christian faith. That's what the thing on which everything that we do and say here hangs. That there is a hope for a transformed future for us, for all people, indeed for all creation. Secondly, what does that hope mean for you? And what can it, what should it mean for you? Many of you struggle day in, day out, with physical illness for which there's no cure, with pain that will not go away, with mental illness, depression, anxiety, that at times threatens to overwhelm to the point where life seems impossible. Struggling with looking at the world around and wondering, where is God? What's he doing? How are things so messed up? Why are people still suffering? Why are people so selfish? The resurrection hope is that it will not always be thus. That there will be a time when all that we struggle with will have gone. Our own frailties will be removed. The evils of this world will be righted. The power of sin and evil and hatred and death will be fully and completely banished for all eternity. Third question is, what difference does it make? Are you living every moment of every day in the life and hope of the risen Christ? Seeking in all things to be life-enhancing, life-affirming, life-giving. Living as those who have a hope, a destiny, and a purpose. Declaring and living life in every situation where death threatens to overwhelm. Speaking out and acting against injustice in our lives, in our communities, in our nation, in our world. Bringing hope to the hopeless and life to those facing death. Because Easter reminds us, as every Sunday reminds us, but particularly this one, that in rising to new life, Jesus has won the victory. The forces of evil are living on borrowed time. And we live and proclaim the day that is coming when all creation will know that death has been swallowed up in victory. So let's go and live as people of the resurrection. People who in our words and in our lives are constantly proclaiming the fullness of the Christian hope. That Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. Amen. I'm going to pray.